Well, guys, if you haven't already turned to Revelation chapter 9, some of you I know you're already turned there. I love that. We find ourselves arriving at a period of time, obviously, that is yet to come. We are seeing events that will take place during the last part of the final 7 years of human history as we know it. It's not the final 7 years of all time, but it's not like after that everything ceases to exist. But it's the last seven years of history as we understand history on this planet. In Scripture, it is referred to as Daniel's 70th week. The time period that we're looking at, more specifically, as you may be aware, is called the Day of the Lord. That time when God will come in His final fury against sin and rebellion. He will destroy the ungodly, and He will set up the kingdom of Jesus Christ on this very planet, where He will rule and reign, and we will rule and reign with Him for 1,000 years, which will be followed, which we will see later in this book, by a new heaven, new heavens, new earth, where we will dwell and serve our Heavenly Father and Jesus, the Lamb of God, forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Yeah, it goes like that, okay? For all of eternity. But more particularly tonight. So that's just like a big picture of everything there. But tonight we are going to be taking a look, or begin to take a look, at the fifth installment, if you will, of God's wrath and judgment on this earth. This is the beginning of what is called the fifth trumpet judgment. And as I mentioned last week, the next three trumpet judgments, right? We've already looked at four, but the next three trumpet judgments are going to cover 50 some verses. So God had a lot He wanted us to understand about these three trumpets. I'll be honest with you, at first, when I sat down on, actually it was Sunday evening this week, when I sat down, just started reading through this chapter and beginning to look at it, I thought, yeah, we'll cover the whole chapter, right? We'll do chapter 9 in one fell swoop. But honestly, the more I looked at it, and this happened, and I know some of you can relate, because I know some of you love studying God's Word and stuff, but you can start studying God's Word, and God will take you places you didn't expect Him to take you, right? And I love that about God's Word. For us, we would call those rabbit trails, but if they're ordained rabbit trails, so be it. That's good stuff, okay? And that's what happened to me this week. The more I looked at it, I realized that we kind of really need to break this down some more so that we can gain both a greater understanding of the amazing things that John is seeing here, but also a better understanding of the scriptural background to these things. Now, last week, we were in chapter 8, verses 6 through 13. Like I said, we looked at those first four trumpet judgments. You remember that the first trumpet, right, was God's judgment on the land. The second was God's judgment on the oceans. The third was God's judgment on a third of the fresh water on the planet. And the fourth trumpet was God's judgment on the heavenly bodies that we see above us, the sun, the moon, the stars, which I find fascinating. As we were reading from Psalm 19, right, to open service, for millennia, the heavens have declared the glory of God, right? They've proclaimed the glory of God. They show forth His craftsmanship, His handiwork, right? But here at the end of history as we know it, the heavens are now declaring His wrath. That's what they're revealing. And when you come to the end of those first four trumpets that we looked at, I mean, heaven is unraveling. The heavens are unfolding. And as frightening as that is, as terrifying as it will be, it is only preliminary, if you can believe it. It's only preliminary to the fearsome judgment that comes with the fifth trumpet. You see, guys, as we come to chapter 9, the focus here is going to kind of change from the heavens to hell. That's more what we're going to be taking a look at. Whatever the heavens could do to devastate the earth is nothing like what hell could do. And last week at the end of chapter 8, that last verse there provided a bit of a transition for us. As a matter of fact, let's read that together. Can we read that one more time? Look at verse 13 of chapter 8. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle flying in mid heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." Now, does that sound to you like it's about to get worse? Yeah, obviously, right? So why is this eagle flying through the sky saying these things at this time? Well, obviously it's a warning, but I believe the warning here shows us God's mercy, which is amazing to me. I believe God here is, he's warning people. They still have time to repent. They still have time to turn, time to believe. Time to be saved before the next judgment comes, before all hell opens up and explodes all over the earth. And I love this picture of God. That's why I know we talked about it last week. I'm sorry. I'd like to talk about it. I'd talk about it again. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11. Listen to what God says. "As I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked." We might not believe that if we're just reading the book of Revelation, huh? We might think God's really enjoying all of this. Look, he sent that bird up in the sky to mock everybody about what's coming. No, absolutely not. God says, "I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live." Turn back. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die? God is pleading with them to turn. And guys, that's why there are over 600 warnings about hell in the Bible. Did you know that? 600 warnings about hell. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. He's always eager to warn the lost. He's a good God. He is holy. He is just. It is right for him to pour out his wrath and justice on this world. But he is also a merciful God. And we see that even here in the midst of the day of the Lord, in the midst of his judgment, there's warning. There's mercy. Because there's still three more trumpets to blow. And after that, seven bowl judgments that will even dwarf these, if you can believe it. So there's still a little time. But as we will eventually see at the end of this chapter, which obviously we're not going to get to tonight, God's mercy sadly is going to be rejected, if you can believe it. But tonight we're going to restrict ourselves to looking at the beginning of that fifth trumpet. Would you read verse 1 with me? "Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him." Now, as I said, that's as far as we're going to get tonight. But there is a lot for us to see here. So what do we see first? Well, we see one of those seven elite angels. Remember them who stand before the presence of God, the ones who were handed those trumpets. This one has been obviously patiently waiting for his moment, and he lets his trumpet go. He sounds his trumpet. And at the sounding of the trumpet, John sees something. He sees a star from heaven, and note this, which had fallen to the earth. Now, we've seen our fair share of falling stars since we began studying the book of Revelation, haven't we? There's been a bunch of them in here. But I do want you to notice that this star is not like any of the other stars we have seen. How do I know that? Because of what it says at the end of verse 1. "The key to the bottomless pit was given to him." Guys, this is not a star. It is not a meteorite. It's not an asteroid. It's not a comet or any other heavenly body as we have talked about before. You wouldn't talk about any of those things. You wouldn't refer to them personally and give them a gender, would you? Obviously not. This is a star like we would maybe refer to a movie star or an athletic star or a music star, that sort of an idea. Now, as I have mentioned before, if we are going to determine that something is symbolic in the book of Revelation, we have to make sure, first of all, that that symbolism is demanded by the context, right? Got to make sure that that's true. And then secondly, you have to make sure that that symbol is backed up by the rest of Scripture. The reason I have tried to drive this point home as we've studied this book is because so many people open up the book of Revelation as though it's just a playground for them to make up whatever stuff they want to make up about what they read. Oh, and this could mean this, and this could mean that, and then they go and write books about it and stuff and make movies. I don't get it. But anyway, that's not how you handle the Word of God. Not even some wild book of prophecy like Revelation. So, if we're going to say that this isn't a real star, that it's symbolic, can we do that here? Well, first of all, you'll notice the context demands that this star is symbolic by the use of the word him, right? There are not a lot of male stars out there in the universe, okay? Pretty certain about that. As messed up as our world is about the issue of gender, I'm pretty certain there is no, you know, Alpha Centauri is a male or any of that sort of stuff. So that tells us the context demands that this is symbolic. But secondly, this exact same kind of symbolism is used several times in Scripture. For instance, Job chapter 38, verse 7, I think is a great example of this. In that passage there, God is talking with Job. You might remember this. He's talking about the early days of creation. And he asks Job a rhetorical question. This is what he asks. He says, "Where were you when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" Now, do you believe that actual stars were singing? Is that what that verse is telling? No. It's obviously symbolic. Obviously, the second part of it, referring to the sons of God, which are also called angels elsewhere in Scripture. So that this star in our passage is some kind of a person, specifically an angelic being. So what do we know about this star slash angel? Well, you'll notice that we're actually told something very important about him here. This star, verse 1 says, which had fallen to the earth. So we know this is what kind of an angel? A fallen angel, right? And that word fallen in the Greek, I'm sorry to drag English into this occasionally, but it's what's called the perfect tense. And what that means is it is something that has happened in the past. You'll notice as you read it there, it's in past tense, right? But what's lost on us in English is that it happened in the past, but it has ongoing or continuing results right on into our time and into the future. Okay? That's what's written here. In other words, the already fallen with ongoing results. The fall was in the past, but there's continuing effects of that fall, that fall. Would any of you like to take a guess as to the identity of this star? Yes. Yeah, I know. I probably took too long leading up to that, but nonetheless, I think it's important that we see how Scripture, you know, can show us things that we might not otherwise be able to figure out. So, let me read to you from Isaiah 14, okay? If the only place in the whole Bible was this one verse referring to Satan, we'd be on a little shakier ground. It is not. Okay? Isaiah 14. Remember, Scripture has to back up the symbolism that we infer, right? Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15. Listen to what it says. "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. We have a lot of our same words right there in Isaiah, huh? A lot of the same words that we see just in the first verse here. As many of you are aware, that is describing the fall of Satan. He is an already fallen star. And as I have mentioned before in our studies through Revelation, there are going to be times in this book where God will interrupt the chronology of events to explain in more detail something that was briefly alluded to earlier. And as a matter of fact, this is one of those, okay? This is not the interruption, but later we have in Revelation chapter 12. Matter of fact, if you want to turn there with me, you can, because we're going to just spend a tiny bit of time there. Revelation chapter 12, starting at verse 7. I want you guys to see this, because this is one of those, chapter 12 is one of those interruptions that explains things we looked at previously, okay? So read that with me, starting at verse 7. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So, here we see God, as God is revealing these things in a vision to John, God is describing in much greater detail this final throwing of Satan out of heaven. Here you have a picture of a war. You ever thought of that? I mean, there's going to be a war in heaven about the same time period as described in verse 1 of Revelation chapter 9. And we're not left wondering who or what this dragon symbolizes, are we? Anybody pick up on that real subtle hint there in what I was reading, right? Verse 9 tells us the dragon is the devil and Satan who deceives the whole world. And we're told that the outcome of this war is not in doubt. Yeah, Satan and his demons will fight this war, but we are told categorically that they were not strong enough and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And just as we saw in verse 1 of chapter 9, the great dragon was thrown down. We're told that he will be thrown down to the earth and that his angels, his demons, those other fallen angels will be thrown down with him also. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, maybe some of you, well, hold on a minute. Hasn't that already happened? Right? I mean, didn't that already happen way, way back at the beginning after Satan originally fell? And you would be correct. This will be what we're reading in verse 1 of Revelation 9, and we see described in Revelation 12. This will be the second time that this sort of event has happened. Again, just look, if you're still at chapter 12, just look above at verse 3, where God actually reminds us of that original event. Listen to what it says there. Then another sign appeared in the heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. We'll get to all that stuff eventually, so don't worry too much about all that stuff. But verse 4, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Now, we know biblically that the first time Satan fell, a third of the angels fell with him in rebellion against God. But as we just read in verses 7 through 9 in Revelation 12, we find him thrown down a second time. So what does that mean? Did the first one not take? You know, did Satan, you know, sneak in the back door somewhere or something? What's going on here? Well, the first time he was thrown out of the presence of God, he was defiled, right? He had sinned, and all those who sinned with him in rebellion, they were also thrown out. But since that time, and don't miss this, Satan has had access to go back. We might think, well, what? Why would God allow that? Well, first of all, if you question that that is true, you only have to remember Job chapter 1, verse 6, right? Where we're told that Satan comes before the throne of God to accuse the saints, right? He comes before God and says, hey, do you see what Nancy McGar's doing over there? See what Ivan's doing? See what Tony's doing? Do you see? They're supposedly Christians. They're supposedly your people. You see what they're doing? That's what Satan does, okay? And he has been doing that, guys, at least since the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. I have a feeling right after they took that bite of that apple, Satan was right up there going, hey, did you see what happened? See what happened? Hey, see what your people are doing? That's probably what he was doing. And guys, he is still doing that today. But praise God, that will not always be the case. As a matter of fact, look at verse 10 of chapter 12. I know we're spending a little bit of time in chapter 12 here. Like I said, rabbit trails, but good ones, okay? Look what verse 10 says. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He who accuses them before our God day and night. So, since the time that Satan was thrown out as a permanent occupant of heaven, he has gone back many, 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 many times, I guess as a visitor. I don't know, he has to wear a little badge, he has to check in at the front desk, or how that works, I have no clue whatsoever, but also apparently have some of his demons. And I'm certain it's all for the exact same purpose, to accuse the saints. They've had access to God in some fashion to accuse God's children. But here, verse 1 of chapter 9 and what we've seen in chapter 12, we find them thrown out of heaven again for the final time. And this, I believe, is the fuller detail of what's happening when John sees this star fall to the earth in chapter 9. However, before we move on from this subject, I do believe that there is a worthwhile theological point here that is worth talking about. What all of this tells us is that not all the demons are on the earth all the time, right? Isn't that a logical assumption based on what we are seeing here? Satan isn't even on the earth all of the time. Now, that may sound like just, okay, sure, that seems pretty logical. I bring that up because there seems to be those within Christianity, and maybe that's too strong a word, saying that they're within Christianity. I don't know. Because most of what I see this happen, it's like on Sunday morning Christian television, right? And you see some pretty crazy, goofy, unbiblical things. But nonetheless, there are those within, you know, what people call Christianity that insist on talking to Satan and talking to demons all the time. At least based on their television shows, it sure seems like that, right? As though Scripture commands us anywhere that we are to be vocally engaging Satan in some sort of personal, quasi-spiritual warfare. But I want you guys to see a few things from Scripture in this regard that do relate to what we're looking at. First of all, I want you to listen to what Jude has to say in verse 9 of his letter. Okay? He says, but Michael, the archangel, right? We just read about him, okay? Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. And guys, I want you to know something. This is the guy, Michael, who is going to battle Satan and expel him and all of his angels from heaven for good. That's the guy who we're talking about here. So I think biblically it is reasonable that we should constrain ourselves to just what Jude tells us. The Lord rebuke you. Okay? Because you know what that does? It puts all of the authority, it puts all of the power right where it belongs. Where? The Lord, God, right? Jesus, absolutely. When we, like Jesus did, come against the wiles of the enemy with the Word of God, remember Jesus in the wilderness? Did Jesus sit and have long conversations with Satan? Did they sit and have a cup of tea and just chit-chat? Did he scream and yell and berate Satan? No, not at all. What did he do? He spoke the Word of God. He spoke the Word of God. And when we're being troubled by the wiles of the enemy, whether it's a direct attack or our own flesh or whatever it might be, we come against it with the Word of God. That is the Lord rebuke you. Okay? When we humble ourselves, as James chapter 4 verse 7 tells us, when we humble ourselves before God and resist the devil, we are saying, the Lord rebuke you. And guess what? Satan will flee. He has to flee. Now, he's going to come back. Okay? It's not permanent. But in that moment, in that warfare, in that time, he will flee. I mean, Satan didn't leave Jesus alone for the whole rest of his life, did he? No. Matter of fact, Scripture says he left Jesus for a season. Okay? No. But guys, understand, nowhere in Scripture is it, I bind you. I come against you. As though we have any power or authority over Satan whatsoever. When you see that stuff, whether it's on television or what have you, so much of it is nothing more than just pride and bravado and a little bit of theatrical stuff to get people to watch and look and probably send in money. Okay? That's what it boils down to. As a matter of fact, in 2 Peter chapter 2, there's a good amount of scripture that talks about this. 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter is talking about false teachers in the church. And he describes them this way in verses 10 and 11 in 2 Peter 2. Listen to what he says. These people are proud and arrogant, daring even to scoff at supernatural beings without so much as trembling. But the angels, who are far greater in power and strength, do not dare to bring from the Lord a charge of blasphemy against those supernatural beings. So guess what, guys? We're not even allowed, Satan, you're a dirtbag. I hate you. We're not even allowed that. Because that starts to fall back into our realm, doesn't it? It is God's power. It is God's authority that will have an effect against the enemy. It is not our power. It is not our authority. It's not our words. It's not our boldness. It's not our methods. And why did I think, why am I talking about this? I don't know if it feels to you like I just went, woo, way over here to a different subject. But here's why I'm bringing this up. I think it's worth noting that all of these people who are running around talking to Satan are probably not even aware of the fact that Satan might not be around to hear them while they're binding him. Where is Satan probably at most of the time? Up there accusing, right? It says he does it day and night. He's probably up there accusing the saints. He might be in India. He might be in Chicago, might be in Rio. He's probably up in Denver, right? But wherever he is at, most likely heaven, right? He can't hear you. Satan is not omnipresent like God. Satan is not omnipotent, all-powerful like God. Satan is not, he has no ability to hear you. Everywhere. Just God can do that. So doesn't it make a whole lot more sense for us to go to the one who can hear us no matter what than the one who can't? And if we find ourselves in that warfare, you go to the Word of God, you speak the Word of God, and let the Lord rebuke the enemy. Because that's where the power is. Right? Let's stick to talking to who the one who our help comes from. Speaking his powerful words, not our own. He's your shield, isn't he? Isn't that what Scripture declares? Doesn't he say that he's your refuge? Isn't it say that he's your ever-present hope? Sounds like he's the one who's best equipped to rebuke the demons, to rebuke the enemy. I'm not making light of the enemy's work. Please, no. As a matter of fact, you'll notice the scriptures we've read seem to indicate that there is a place for what's the right word? Reverence? Maybe not the right word. Some to respect the power they have. That doesn't mean they're worthy of respect or reverence or anything else, but they are powerful. But if even God's angels don't talk to them that way, why would we? And since they probably can't hear us anyway, why not just talk to the Lord? I think that makes a whole lot more sense, okay? And of course, Satan and all of his demons who are with him in heaven, they will finally be cast out of heaven forever. And while that is going to be wonderful for you and me, right? No more accusation going on at all. It will result in the most terrifying thing here on earth that has ever taken place. Because the expulsion of Satan, guys, is not all that we see back in chapter 9, verse 1, is it? It goes on to say that the key to the bottomless pit was given to him. It's almost as if God says, all right, you want to have your day in the world? You got all your demons now on earth, right? They've all been thrown out of heaven. You got everybody right there, and I'm going to give you the key to let all the rest of them out. And so the Lord gives him the key to the bottomless pit. Now, this is some pretty fantastical stuff here, guys. Okay? Pretty amazing stuff. Our verse here refers literally to the pit of the abyss. One translation has it the shaft of the abyss. And the picture here is that being some kind of a shaft that runs down to a fiery pit in the belly of the earth. Now, why does God give Satan a key to this place? Does this seem odd to you? It seems to me it is. Well, because down in that pit, there are even more demons. Lots more demons. The Greek term here is abusos. It's used 7 times in Revelation. It's used elsewhere in the New Testament as well. And every time the word is used, it always refers to the abode of fallen spirits, the abode of demons, the prison where demons are kept incarcerated. Now, we talked about this a while back in our study in the book of Jude, beginning of this year. Seems like ages ago. But yeah, back at the beginning of this year. But God, at his own discretion, has chosen in the past to incarcerate certain demons. Did you know that? Now, I don't know all of what God's criteria is for that, but we do have other references to this incarceration. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 says that God did not spare angels when they sinned, fallen angels, but he committed them to pits of darkness. Exact same words. And as we have seen, some demons move in the heavens, right? There's some that are in conflict with God's holy angels. We got demons who are moving around down here on earth amongst men. And some demons are incarcerated in the abyss, the pit, imprisoned at God's command. Peter refers to this place as pits of darkness reserved for judgment. The word pits is the Greek word seros. It just means a storage place. And the how they kind of came to this on this word is they in those days that's how they would store their grain. I don't know if you ever noticed if you like harvest a bunch of grain and just leave it laying out on the ground, how well does it do? Yeah, not so great. So what they would do is they would dig these holes and they would store their grain in these holes and cover them. Okay? And so they became called, they were, these pits in the ground, they were called pits of darkness or Zophos because it was dark down there. And so that word gets adapted here so that we have a picture in our head, I suppose. But Peter tells us that there are fallen angels who, because of the wicked nature of their sin or whatever they were doing, the Lord has taken them. He's incarcerated them in chains in this pit where they are being reserved for God's purposes and for God's judgment. So what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, their final sentencing, right? Because they're in prison, so obviously there's a sentencing coming, right? Judgment's coming. Their sentencing is something that we are actually going to study when we get to Revelation chapter 20, okay? Verse 10 in particular. That's when Satan and his demons are finally sentenced by God. And they are then thrown into the lake of fire, or what we more properly call hell. But the bottomless pit that we see here, guys, this abyss, this is not the lake of fire, okay? This is a different place entirely. Now, you might ask the question, what kind of demons get thrown in the bottomless pit, right? What do you got to do? I mean, aren't all demons bad? Aren't they all doing bad things? How bad do you have to be for God to throw you into chains and put you in a bottomless pit? Well, you might imagine it would be the worst of them. And again, it's a little bit of a rabbit trail here, but once we get to verse 2 next week, guys, I'm hoping that we will all be glad that we have this background. Because I believe it will very much increase the gravity of what we will see. So, another little bit of a rabbit trail here. Turn with me to the book of Jude. Will you guys do that? It's just a couple pages back, or swipes of the finger. Little epistle there right before Revelation. There's some things in Jude that relate to what we're seeing here in Revelation. Look at what he says there in verse 6. Would you look at that? And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he, being God, has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now, does that sound very similar to what we're talking about, right? Similar words and everything. Now, we know that some of the beings that have been sent down there are sent down there for good. It says here their chains are eternal. They're unbreakable. But what did they do? What did they do? Well, Jude says they abandoned their proper abode. So is that good enough, right? And we all got that picture? No, of course. Now we got to explain it a little bit more. Jude explains it for us. Look at verse 7. They stepped out of their proper realm. What does that mean? Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, the fallen angels, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So Jude is making a correlation, you'll notice, between the sins of these incarcerated demons and the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, we all know what happened at Sodom and Gomorrah, right? The cities were rife with homosexuality, where men left their proper realm, their proper domain of relationships with women, and went after men. And so somehow, in a similar way as Sodom and Gomorrah and the perversion of homosexuality, these demons indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. Are you kind of beginning to see a little bit of what Jude's talking about here? It isn't pretty, maybe not very comfortable to talk about. But Jude is saying that there was a time when these fallen angels tried to have sexual relations with humans. Okay? And when was that? Well, I believe Jude is referring here to what's described in Genesis chapter 6, where we are told that the sons of God, remember we talked about that in the book of Job, also known as angels, fallen angels in this case, went after the daughters of men, partly resulting in God destroying the entire planet with a flood. Okay, that was all part of that dynamic there. And I believe that those are some of the demons that Jude says sinned so horribly, went so far outside the bounds of what God made them to do that God put them in a pit. But there's one more place I want you to see too. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. Will you turn there? Again, it's just a couple pages back from Jude. I really want us to have a better understanding of this. So we're going to spend just a little bit more time here. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Peter writes, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." That's awesome, right? That's what we all take great joy in that was done for us. Christ was made alive in the spirit. But when that had taken place, something interesting happened. During those 3 days before he came out of the grave, look at verse 19, the next verse. "In which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few," that is, 8 persons, "were brought safely through the water." So, what did Jesus do during those 3 days, right? Jesus says he was in the earth 3 days, 3 nights. He went and he made proclamation to the spirits where? Prison. Literally, spirits in chains, spirits in cages. So Jesus went down there and proclaimed his victory over all the principalities, over all the powers of darkness. Do we not sing songs about that very thing? How Jesus, what did we just sing tonight? Has death been overwhelmed or not? Absolutely, right? And that is what we're talking about. But did you know that other demons have been consigned to the pit besides those in Genesis chapter 6? In Luke chapter 8, you might remember this story. Jesus is dealing with a demon-possessed man. And listen to what he says. This is verses 30 and 31 of Luke 8. And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss, into the abusos, into the pit of darkness. Okay? So, even the demons don't want to go there. They're not having a party down there. They're not having a good time any more than you would expect people in prison to have a good time. Okay? But they want to be free. They want to do their wickedness. But they must have known that God was in the habit of sending demons down there, and that it wasn't just those ones way back in Genesis chapter 6. There are others that God, by his own will, by his own discretion, has sent into that pit as a holding place, as a prison, keeping them there until the days of judgment. So, I know, small rabbit trail of sorts, but an important one, I think, because it allows us to fully understand the background of this place before we see what happens when it is opened up in verse 2. Okay? Now, I suspect that at this point, many people, maybe even some Christians, might say, "Oh, come on. That's just a bunch of mythology, man. That's the silliest stuff I've ever heard. That isn't a real place. There's no bottomless pit." Well, guys, here's what I know. All I know is that Scripture, and I've just taken you to a few, Scripture is replete with references to this abyss. It is replete with references to the demons that have been sent there. And here in Revelation, I know that this abyss is going to play a key role in the judgment of God, as we're going to begin to see next week. And since I have no logical, no contextual, no biblical reasons to say otherwise, I believe these things to be true. Not symbolic, not mythological, not allegorical. But hopefully we have a little bit better understanding of what is about to happen and what is happening here in the book of Revelation. So let's go back to chapter 9, verse 1. So we have this fallen angel, right? The star from heaven who had fallen, who is Satan, who is then given a key to the abyss. To which, you might ask, why? Why is God, of all people, why is God giving this guy a key to the prison that contains some of the most evil demons of all time? Well, there's something very important for us to see here, guys. You see, with that key, as much as we may not like the idea of it, Satan is being granted some authority. He is. Anytime you see a key in Scripture, it speaks of authority. Right? How many of you have a key to your house right in your pocket right now? Guess what? You have authority to go to your house and open that front door and to lock that front door, don't you? And so we see that same implication throughout Scripture. But I also want you to notice something here, that the key does not belong to Satan, does it? It's not his key. Who does the key belong to, guys? Yeah, Jesus, God, yeah, absolutely. The question actually was already answered for us. Did you know that? In the book of Revelation, all the way back in chapter 1. Did you know that? Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, Jesus answered the question about who owns this key. Listen to what he said, what John writes. When I saw him, Jesus, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades." Guys, Jesus got the keychain, man. He's got them all. He's got all the keys. And so, once again, as we see so glaringly in the events of Revelation, God is in control of everything. Have we not talked about this a few times in this book? I will not stop talking about it throughout the rest of this book, okay? But God's sovereignty is complete. Even when you have judgment of biblical proportions, like we talked about last week. Guys, the only reason that Satan is given the key here and the authority that comes with it is because God is working his perfect plan and executing his perfect judgment. That's why. Even Satan, as powerful a being as he is only able to do what God allows him to do. And you know what the irony here is? And this made me laugh this week. God is using the author of all sin and all rebellion, the father of lies himself, as a key tool in carrying out his judgment against that sin and against that rebellion. I find that incredibly ironic. But as we wrap up here tonight, let me just ask you a question. If that is true, okay? If God is in complete control, even in the midst of the worst sin and evil that man and demons can cook up, is he in control when your world falls apart? Now, I'm glad a lot of you are shaking your head in agreement, but let me ask you again, is he really? Is he? Even when your bills are due, and you don't have enough money? Is he still sovereign? Is he still in control? How about when your marriage is more conflict than communion? When you're just at each other all the time? Is he still in control? How about when your health is weak? When your body is letting you down? Still in control? How about when your children go astray? I wrestle with this one. Is he still in control? Still sovereign? How about even, is it true, even when your faith is being challenged through the trials of life? You guys gone through trials where it just shook you right down to your core? right down to the roots of your faith, right down to the roots of your belief? Is he still sovereign? Is he still all-powerful? Is he still in control? I hope you don't think I'm beating a dead horse here. I guess what I'm asking you is, do you really believe that down in the depths of your soul? I am not asking you if you feel like that is true. There's way too much emotional Christianity today. I don't mean that we're all supposed to be stoic people who never cry or smile or laugh. I don't mean that. But there's so much of what is called faith that is nothing more than emotions, feelings. That makes me happy. Oh, that must be good. I want that. Well, guess what happens when we're not happy? Guess what happens when the emotions don't follow suit? So often the faith gets real rickety real fast, doesn't it? I'm not asking you if you feel like it's true. I'm not asking you if that knowledge makes you all happy and giddy inside. I'm asking if you believe what God's word says about it. If so, if you do, then the question left to us is this: do we respond to our hardships, our trials, our troubles, like we believe it in the depths of our soul? Yeah, not always. I have failed in this. I suspect you all have failed with me in these things before. But do we believe it, even when he's allowing things in our lives that you feel he shouldn't? How can you do this, God? How can you still be good and allow this to happen? See, these are questions we really should be meditating on, guys. I do not believe that our easy Christianity will always be easy. Whether we're talking about things of the nature of revelation starting to happen in our lifetimes, or whether we're just talking about the trials and the refining by fire that God does in the lives of his children. Either way, it's not always going to be easy. And at those times, what do we need to know? We need to know truth. We need to know God. We need to believe. Sometimes God even gives the enemy some authority to afflict us. That's a tough one. He did it for Job. It really was for Job, but from our perspective, he did it to Job. My question to all of us is this: what do you believe? What do you believe? Because what we truly believe about God is necessarily going to shape how we respond to the very difficult trials and challenges of our life. When all you've got left, you're just hanging on by your fingernails and you've got nothing left, that's when you believe. If all it ever was feelings, emotions, good time Charlie stuff, yeah, that's all going to fall away. And we're going to be left with what we truly believe in. Now, again, I am not saying that a genuine belief in what Scripture says about God will make our troubles go away. That's not what I'm saying. All of the martyrs that we saw under the altar back in chapter 6 would tell you otherwise, wouldn't they? They believed to death, right? I'm not saying it's going to make our troubles go away. I'm not even saying it's going to make us happy in the midst of them. But it will give us a solid foundation on which we can endure. If we don't have a solid foundation, what kind of foundation does Scripture say we have? Sand. That's the picture, right? Shifting sand. How many of you would love to have your house built on shifting sand? No, of course not. But that's what we're left with when we don't believe. And I look at this, sections of Scripture like this, and what I see so glaringly is God is in control. God is sovereign. And if it is true here, it is true here. It is true in every part of my life. And so I just wanted to to share that with you guys tonight as we close, for you to consider. Do you believe? Do you believe? I mean, when I asked you guys, do you believe God's in control? And we're talking about Revelation. All of you went, yep, yep. And I'm glad. Please, I'm not making fun of that. I'm glad. But do you believe it when everything is hard? Do you believe it when it seems like even God himself is against you? That's when we really find the depth of our faith. That's when we find the foundation on which our faith is built. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for this section of Scripture, and thank you for using it in my life this week through a myriad of rabbit trails to solidify in my mind some things about you that I forget way, way too often. Thank you, Lord, that you are faithful even when we are faithless. Thank you, as Terry mentioned earlier, that you never leave us or forsake us. Thank you that you are steady because you are our rock, as David said in Psalm 19. Thank you that you are our refuge. And Lord, I pray that in each of our hearts, you would begin to make us like steel when it comes to what we believe. Steel that cannot be melted, bent, or changed into something else. Make us firm, Lord, in what you have taught us, and very much specifically so in what you have taught us about who you are. Let us hold to it, cling to it, even if it's to our very last breath, Lord. Let us believe you. Thank you for ministering to us tonight, Father. And I ask that you continue to do so as we leave this place, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.